We have worked our way in Romans 9 down to verse 22. We've been working our way into Paul's claim that God is legitimately free to show mercy and to harden. The claim is actually given a foundation in the first paragraph of the chapter in love, and in the second paragraph of the chapter in hate. This is Paul's saying that he'd be willing to perish for the sake of his brethren who are persecuting him and trying to kill him. And the second paragraph is Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, which is God's statement. And the issue of love and hate in the second paragraph is an example of the counterpoints in values that God holds, because he is infinite love, but he is also infinite hate. And there are certain things that he values positively and there are things that he despises or values negatively. And those are simply issues on the whole range of values in a value system. And it's characteristic of God to have these various characteristics or attributes. And this foundation in both love and hate is primarily, fundamentally attached to the basic methodology of what I just called the relational universe and the relational reality of that universe called promise slash faith. God's whole approach to relational interaction in the Word of God from the very beginning has been to make declarations that he expects to be believed by the creatures that he's created. And if they believe, then the relationship is good. And if they call him a liar, then it's not. Not because he's ego involved in being called a liar so that it makes him all mad and whatever because somebody calls him a liar. That's not the issue. The issue is if they call him a liar, they're distorting their own experience because they're destroying it. You can't have the life that God has planned for you if you don't trust him. And if you think he's a liar, then you're not going to trust him. And that means you will be trusting deceptive lies. And it won't be God that's being the liar. And that means that the life will just self-destruct. So, in this issue of the relational universe and this fundamental relational issue of promise coupled to faith, we have in the text two illustrations. One of them was in the first case, God's production of Isaac as the baseline in promise theology, because he promised Abraham a seed, and that was to be believed. And Abraham did struggle with the issues of faith in regard to that. He made some bad choices because of his lack of confidence in that. But it was also confidence in that promise that actually got him justified in Genesis 15. It was also that promise that Sarah didn't believe until she was 90. According to Hebrews 11, she received the strength to conceive seed by faith. So when she came to faith in the issue, then she had the son that God had promised, because promised faith. God can do things he promised without the people believing him. But if he does, it's just pure grace. It's not. And if he does, it's not to confirm them in their unbelief. It's to shame them into believing. Because when God makes a promise to you and you don't trust him and he does it anyway, then you feel ashamed that you didn't trust him. That is, if you have any shame in you. And the children of God are noted for being characterized by having the ability to feel shame. So sometimes he does what he promised, even when we don't trust him. But most of the time, if we really have any confidence or foundation for confidence, it has to be rooted in the fact that he made this promise, and I've believed him, and therefore he's going to do what he said. And that's the whole issue. And that was what was developed in the promise of Isaac. God waited until there was absolutely no way that Abraham and Sarah could produce this son or take credit for producing this son. And then he produced the son. And that was the promise faith thing, so that the children of promise are the children, not the children of works. And then the second illustration was God's declaration to Rebekah. Before the twins that she was carrying in her womb were ever born, before they had done anything good or bad, he just flat told her, the stronger will serve the weaker. And that was a decision that he made. He didn't do anybody any injustice by that. In the family setups that they had, somebody was going to serve somebody. And typically, the firstborn would be served by the rest of the offspring. But that was not a divinely established thing. That was a culturally established thing. And so God upset that apple cart by saying, the firstborn, by a few seconds, is going to end up serving the secondborn by a few seconds. But it's going to be on the basis of the stronger serving the weaker. Because Esau was the stronger. He was the he-man hunter and all that. And Jacob was the homeboy that liked to cook and probably might have even had a weaker constitution. Who knows? But anyway, the whole point there is that in that paragraph, the statement is that I can show mercy if I want to show mercy. I can harden who I want. Well, that's the next paragraph, but it's rooted in that illustration. So, the whole idea there is that in a very real sense, and it's kind of ironic, that nobody seems to be terribly upset over the Isaac issues. They don't really get bent out of shape that God produced Isaac because he said he was going to, and Abraham and Sarah and both of them believed him, and he did. That's what you'd call a perceived positive outcome. So nobody gets particularly upset about that. But they are really upset when they move into this Jacob I loved and Esau hated, because they take up the very hate that they heavily criticize as soon as the Jacob-Esau issues are brought up in the text. It really is almost as ironic as what we have going on in our culture today, where people hatefully put up signs that say, hate has no place here. It's just a humongous area of total blindness by those who are doing the hating by claiming that they don't hate, that hate has no place here. And it's, well, it's just the blindness of human sin. That's the way it is. And so when they get all bent out of shape about God hating, but they're the ones who hate God. So that's the irony. Paul was very clear in Romans 8 that if you have your mind set on the flesh, you're at war with God. That means you hate him. And then he comes into this paragraph and he says, I know somewhere you're going to say this injustice with God and all that, but it's because you hate him and yet you criticize him for exercising hate. And so it gets to be a kind of a balled up mess. But those who accuse God of being unrighteous for removing the behavior of man from the issue in the relational universe hate him. They do not like the fact that he didn't consider the deeds done. They don't like the idea that he can declare something before somebody does anything good or bad. Because their whole approach is, I want to be able to demand my rights because I have done the things that are required of me. And that's the work salvation package, and it's the reason why the gospel is a stumbling block to all the arrogant. The Jews considered it a stumbling block to be told that they were such terrible sinners that they needed a redeemer who would act in their place, because they were totally incapable. They did not want to hear that. And so they hated the message and the messenger and the God of the message behind it, and yet they criticized him for his statement about hate. So, in respect to this whole issue of hatred for God, the opposition continues its hypocritical blindness to find fault with him for finding fault with them. That's the third paragraph. So, at this point, we have actually come to the issue that is raised in verse 19. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And Paul's answer that we looked at was, oh man, no, don't go there. That is the epitome of arrogance. That is such a high-handed attitude toward God that you just, as a man, a creature, you do not want to go there. Because you're clay. And you can't say to the one who made you, why have you made me this way, without being enormously arrogant. And don't you know that every potter on the planet has a right over the clay to make of one lump two different types of vessels, one to honor and one for common use. So that's the context here of the statement that is then raised in verse 22 and 23 that we're looking at this evening. And here, in these two verses, I think we actually get down to the crux of the whole thing. I really believe that the main issue of this issue of the irresistible will of God. Why does he find fault? Nobody can resist his irresistible will. And that's true. You can't. I mean, if he decides it's going to be a certain way, your resistance is totally wasted effort because you can't resist what he has determined he's going to do. If you try, it will only harm you. It won't change anything that he's intentional about. So, what we're really dealing with in verse 22 and 23 is Paul's rationale for why it's this way. Why does God have an irresistible will? Why has he already said ahead of time certain things are going to be this way and expect his creatures to agree with it because they're his creatures? So, that raises the first question, and that's what is really the bottom line. And this text in verse 22 and 23 where he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What if that's the case? And the text really doesn't get down to the bottom line, but it does get down close to it. So my first contention is that this two-verse text doesn't directly indicate the bottom line. But it does raise what I call the methodological bottom line. It's not the actual objective, but it's how you get there from here. And the methodological bottom line is, in verse 22, the transition from God's willingness, which is thelo, it's the issue of desire. What if God wants to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known? Moving that want into the area that the objectors object to, and that is the irresistible determination. There are many things that God has declared to want, but a lot of his wants go begging. And the reason they go begging is because he allows his wants to be set aside by his creatures in his giving them a certain amount of freedom to make choices and take action and all that kind of stuff. He does not force all of his wants on his creation, even though if he did, it would be to their advantage. Except for the problem that's raised in verse 22 and 23, where technically, if he forced all of his desires into intentions and therefore made them happen, you would end up with a very truncated experience of the joy of life, and it would be permanently settled at that level, and there wouldn't be anything to do about it. And so I want to explain what I've just said. I think that what he's dealing with in verse 22 and 23 is that he's talking about something that God wants to happen, and he's going to make sure it does. So it moves from desire to intention. And I really think that the text raises the question, what if God wants to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known? And that required that he endure with much patience vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. Vessels that were going to be wicked and oppositional and complaining and all this kind of stuff. And he did that in order that he might make known the riches of his glory. So there is the poverty of his glory, if you want to call it that. If you look at wrath and power as negative factors, and they are in relation to people who challenge him and don't like him and want to find fault with the way he does things. Wrath and power are negative themes when it comes to people that they're going to be applied to who are in this text called vessels of wrath. I mean, a vessel of wrath is going to suffer an unimaginable eternal reality after the fact of his existence here. So that's a negative theme. But on the other hand, in verse 23, he's going to make the riches, the wealth of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So if we can use the word wealth and poverty as opposites, there's a poverty of the glory in the areas of wrath and power, and there's the rich wealth of glory in the areas of mercy, where he's going to make his glory positively benefit those vessels of mercy. So what we're really talking about here is that God has two desires and two levels of desire. The first desire is this one that raises the question of demonstrating his wrath and making his power known. There are two things there that he's going to do. He's going to demonstrate his wrath and he's going to make his power known. This is what he wants to do, but the second level of that desire is the fact that it's hardened into intention. This is what he's going to do. So the issue, the key words here are, in the first case, he is willing, desiring to demonstrate his wrath. What's that mean? Well, the first word, the issue of demonstrate, is a word that means to bring something that's not understood into a kind of clarity that enables true understanding. And I've likened it, by way of illustration, to the facts about our ability to see. Even if we have 20/20 vision, our eyes have a preset condition of being able to perceive only a small part of the spectrum of things that can be perceived if the presets are not in place. So that with the naked eye, there is a certain limitation on what you can see in two directions. One is in terms of long distances away, and the other is in terms of size. So our eyes are fixed in a certain setting where we are limited in what we can actually perceive by our eyes, unless, on one hand, we put a telescope to our eye. And then all of a sudden, stuff that we could never see with our eyes, that are far, far away, we can now see. We can grasp what the reality is simply because that preset has been broken by the addition of a mechanism called a telescope. And you can already see, on the other hand of that, the reason we can't see these little germs and all that kind of stuff is because there's a preset on our physical eyesight. But if we put a microscope there and put our eye to the microscope, then all of a sudden there are all kinds of stuff that we can see and perceive. And that's the whole idea of demonstrate. There is a certain reality about creaturehood that means that we come into this relational reality that God has created with all of the mechanical creation surrounding us. And there are certain presets that preclude the possibility of us ever getting to grips with certain truths. Unless those presets are adjusted by something else, either a telescope or microscope, or in this case, him actually doing something that will bring it to light so that you can see it. And we've said this many times, but there, for example, when the angels were created, all of them created basically the same way, but not all with the same capacities, because there was an archangel, Lucifer. And he was more beautiful and wiser and more powerful by creation fiat. God created him this way than the rest of the angels. And God made him the archangel. And then when he rebelled against God, he was able, apparently, to deceive a third of the angelic creation to follow in his reasoning in order to get them to become rebellious against God, too. So that Lucifer and his angels now are a third of the size of God and the other two-thirds of the angels in terms of mass. And God reacted to what had happened there by putting certain constraints on the fallen angels and, you know. But one of the things that he did not do was create any setting for any kind of forgiveness or any kind of alleviation of the consequences of the sin that they had committed. He actually created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels so that when they sinned, they set themselves up for that destiny without remedy. And so all of the two-thirds of the angels who were left knew nothing about those attributes of God that we swim in. The attribute of grace, for example. there was no grace demonstrated. They didn't have any idea that God was gracious. They didn't know he was merciful. They didn't know he was long-suffering, because he sure didn't suffer long when that happened. They didn't know. They probably knew as a consequence about his power, and they certainly knew about his wrath and his anger toward sinners and his attitude in terms of values about sin and righteousness and all that kind of stuff. But that's why the scriptures say that when God sent his son into the world to die for sinners, the angels desired to look into that. They had never considered that that might be the outcome of the God that they knew, because they didn't know him very well. They knew certain things about him, but not enough. They knew enough to be loyal. They made their choice, the two-thirds, but they weren't moved by that in that loyalty by the kinds of things we are moved into it by. They weren't treated graciously. They weren't treated with mercy or patience or any of those kind of things that they didn't even know God had those kind of attributes. They were moved to loyalty by the reality of their experience with him up until the rebellion occurred. They just decided, this is God. We're going to be loyal to him. He's the one who created this. And all this nonsense that Lucifer and his angelic followers are coming up with, just nonsense in their eyes. But it wasn't nonsense because they knew God in ways that these other angels didn't know him. This is the problem with demonstration. If you have a preset condition, there's nothing you can do about the presets until somebody or something is applied to those presets to change it. Until, was it Galileo came up with the telescope? There was nothing you could do about all that stuff out there you couldn't see. And until whoever came up with the microscope came up with a microscope, there was nothing you could do about all that little tiny stuff that you couldn't see that could kill you, but you couldn't see it. There's nothing you could do about it. It's built into the reality of creation that there are certain presets. God cannot create God, and so whatever he creates has to be less than God, and that means that there are going to be defined presets. And unless he does something to overrule those presets and make certain things known, you're just stuck with it. Well, what happens if you're stuck with it? Well, that's the whole issue of what God's got in mind that I'm calling the actual objective, and we'll get to it in a minute, or two or three or five or nine. But the fact is, the word demonstrate means to do something that will bring into clear understanding what has formerly been completely off the table, off the chart. And the second thing is the word wrath. What did the angels know about wrath? Well, they had seen it, but God wanted to make something clear about wrath that had not been clear up to this point, especially in the human realm. I mean, it's not like God hadn't demonstrated his wrath, for example, at the flood, or maybe at the rebellion of Dathan and Korah and, was it Dathan? Korah and somebody, anyway, they rebelled against Moses and God just opened up the earth and swallowed them. The human beings had seen certain aspects of the wrath of God, but they didn't understand it. And so the point of verse 22 and God wanting to make his wrath clear meant that he had to do some things. And one of the things he had to do was he had to endure with much patience vessels of wrath. That's the only way you could actually allow the situation to develop to the point where, when wrath was actually executed, then understanding would be clear. And I really believe that until the great white throne judgment, when God actually does the final judgment and the lake of fire is filled with its occupants and the kingdom of Messiah is filled with its occupants, it will only be then that the real fullness of the wrath of God will be clear. Up until then, we have hints and demonstrations of certain parts of it, but it's still somewhat of a mystery. The word wrath is, in our vocabulary, pretty heavily invested with emotional overtones, but there doesn't have to be any emotion involved in it, because the real issue of wrath is simply legitimate legal retaliation in a cause and effect universe. In a cause and effect universe, if you do something, you're going to set in motion something else, and whatever you set in motion, you are liable for if it's a bad thing. And legitimate legal retaliation means that you're going to suffer the consequences of that repercussion. A classic illustration, Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, you can read that on your own if you want to, but it basically says, if you break somebody's bone, you get your bone broken. If you poke somebody's eye out, you get your eye poked out. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, bone for bone, life for life. That's what Leviticus 24 is talking about, and that's called legitimate legal retaliation. You just get what you've got coming under justice, and that's what wrath is. Wrath is the application of justice in a negative sense, where you pay somebody back for evil that they've done. So he wants to bring this issue to light, clearly. And that's his desire. And it's also his intention. And the fundamental issue here is his glory in the realms of wrath and power. Those are the two issues where he's going to actually work to bring this glory to light. And the particular glory he's dealing with in wrath is how God governs behavior under a just system. And quite frankly, this is still a big mystery in most people's thinking because you've never seen it. We have never seen pure, unadulterated justice. It's always been adulterated, if we can call it that, by some other issues. And one of the big issues for us is the mercy and forgiveness and grace that God extends toward us, the patience and the long-suffering. I mean, why do you think that the Jews ignored the sabbatical years for 490 years? Partly because they could get away with it, apparently. But they were not getting away with anything. The problem was that God was just withholding the application of justice and not imposing it immediately. And when you do that, you set people up, in a sense, for confusion. I remember the last spanking I got. I was a teenager. And when Jerry and I got off the school bus, we were always yelling insults at each other. For whatever reason, that's just what we were doing. And Mom would tell us to quit. And she would threaten and what, but it was just words. Next day, same old thing happened. Next day, same old thing happened. Finally, Mom gave us a switch. And it made me so mad at her because she had set me up. She gave me this impression that all she was going to do is mouth, about it. But when she actually hurt my flesh as a consequence, I had it coming. But my anger was in the fact that she didn't do it the first time, she didn't do it the second time, she didn't do it the third time. Why are you doing it now? And that's the same thing that God has done. He has deliberately withheld pure justice over a long period of time. The only time he didn't withhold was at Calvary, and we couldn't see what was really going on at Calvary. The only thing we could see, or humans could see at Calvary, was the crucifixion of a human being in terms of the outward issues of crucifixion. And those were horrible, but those weren't unique. Rome had crucified hundreds and hundreds of people. This was not a new thing. People were aware of what crucifixion was about. And when they saw Jesus being crucified, they had no idea that there was a whole lot of stuff behind the scenes going on between the Father and the Son, where the Father turns his back and the Son takes on the sin of the whole world, and the relational breakdown that occurred right then at that point, human eyes couldn't see. So the only time God didn't restrain justice, it was still invisible to us. So he wants to do some things that would bring his glory to light. And that's what he's saying in verse 22. He wants to make his wrath demonstrable. He wants to show it. And then on the other hand, he also says that he wants to make his power known. And this has to mean something more than Romans 1:20. Because in Romans 1:20, Paul says that the human race is inexcusable before God because the creation shows his eternal power and Godhead. Well, this eternal power thing, the argument is creation is so massive, so particular, so everything so, that anybody that thinks about it that doesn't already have an agenda to deny the existence of God is going to know that there is a God of power that created all of this that is, because it's just too massive. Whoever's responsible for its existence has to be powerful beyond our imagination. Even after all of these years of human ingenuity and telescopes that are mounted out in space so they can see further than we could ever see on Earth, even after all of that, there are still people who are saying, no, there's no God. This is all a happy or an unhappy accident. And on and on. But the fact is, Romans 1 says, creation demonstrates this eternal power and they're without excuse. So let them say what they want to say. There's going to come a day when their excuses are going to be shown to be just excuses for their hatred for God. But this has to be more than that, because we already had that. And God wants to make his power known in another way. And I really believe there's a split in verse 22 and 23. There is in verse 22 an intention to demonstrate his wrath upon vessels of wrath. But I think he's intentional in terms of making known. That's the same word that's used in verse 22, make his power known. It says in verse 23, he wants to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So I think the knowing, there's the demonstration of wrath, and there's the knowing of the power. And the wrath has to do with vessels of wrath, and the power has to do with vessels of mercy. So we're going to understand something about the power of God in a positive direction, humongous positive direction, beyond our imagination to some degree, but nonetheless, it's going to be made known. And there's another interesting thing about this demonstration and knowing. He wants to demonstrate and make known. The word that's translated make known is a word that's almost, in the New Testament, almost exclusively, and I say almost with almost no, almost there. I say almost because there are a couple of possible arguments against what I'm going to say in the context of these things. But fundamentally, the word make known is tied to revelatory speech. Demonstration can use a bunch of different methods to demonstrate things. I mean, you can demonstrate so that eyes can see. You can demonstrate so ears can hear. You can demonstrate so bodies can feel. There are several ways you can demonstrate wrath. But making known in the New Testament is almost always tied to an explanation, which means a verbal declaration. You make this known by telling people certain facts so that they get to know these things simply because they understand what you're saying. And that's the reason we have the Bible. We have a creation that makes men inexcusable in the face of the wrath of God because they know about his power and so forth. In regard to their liability before him, that's making it possible for demonstration of wrath. But without explanation, you could never know what we have in this book. This book is the verbal declaration that makes it possible to know. So, on the one hand, he's going to demonstrate his wrath, and on the other hand, he's going to make known the riches of his glory, the wealth of his glory. He's going to make known the wrath on vessels of wrath, and he's going to make known the glory, the wealth of the glory on vessels of mercy. And so this is really what he's talking about in terms of what God's attempting, well, what God's intentional about doing. God wants to do these things, and he's going to do them because this desire is hardened into intention. But the point is, he's got a reason for these two things. And that's what I call the real objective. God fully intends to bring to light what it means for him to be just. That's demonstrating wrath. He fully intends what it means to be omnipotent, but that's going to be demonstrated in terms of vessels of mercy. But neither one of those are the real reason. I mean, they're not the final objectives. Why does God want his wrath known? Why does he want his mercy known, the wealth of his glory to be known? what's the real actual bottom line? And I think that it's apparent from the New Testament particularly that the bottom line is that in order for man to have access to the joy of the life of God, he has to know the truth about God's makeup. That he has to know his attributes. He has to know about his love, his mercy, his grace, his wrath, his power, his knowledge, his wisdom, and all the things that make up the attributes of God. If in any of those areas he's ignorant, to the degree that he's ignorant and to the number of areas that he's ignorant of, to those degrees, his joy will be impossible. Simply because he will be out of balance in his perception of God, and his imbalance will cause his confidence in God to be skewed. And if your confidence is skewed, your ability to enjoy the life that confidence brings is destroyed. So my argument is this. Every one of the attributes of God has to come into clarity in order for the bottom line to be achieved. And that bottom line in the scriptures is John 17:3, that life eternal consists methodologically of knowing God. Eternal life's essence is joy. So the joy of life is tied to how well you know God. And if there are some things that you don't know about God, to that degree, you don't know Him. And therefore, your ability to experience the joy is diminished, if not actually blocked. I would argue that every attribute of God has to be known to some degree. Because if there's a missing attribute that you don't know about, there's something about God that's left out, and that skews your perception of Him. So, I think infinity argues that none of the attributes of God can be understood exhaustively. I mean, there's no way that you will understand the omnipotence or the omniscience or the any of the other attributes. They're all infinite. So, if you get to know something about any one of them, you'll never pursue it to its end because it's infinite and you're finite. That automatically means that our experience of the life of God is going to be somewhat lessened. We're never going to enter into the fullness of the life because it's infinite and we're not. But by the same token, life argues that you can't have a blank spot in the attributes, that none of them can be unknown or out of balance, because the unknown diminishes the life to a significant degree, even to the level of disaster, and imbalance diminishes life to the same end. So what I'm arguing is this. The joy of life is tied to a comprehensive holiness awareness of God. That means you know something about everything that's true about God. You know a little about this, and 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 a little about everything that characterizes God as a being. You don't know any of those things to an unlimited end. I mean, you can't pursue them inexhaustively or exhaustively. But you can know something about them, and that means you can enter into life to the degree that those are all in balance, and that's called the holiness of God. And so God's intention in verse 22 and 23 is to make it possible for creatures to enter into the joy of His life. And the requirements for that to happen are situations and set up things so that every one of His attributes is demonstrated or made known. And that's Paul's argument, verse 22 and 23. He is saying that God has an irresistible intention to make it possible for at least some people to have the experience of the joy of life. And in order for that to happen, he's got to have a stage to set up a demonstration of wrath. He's got to have a stage for setting up the knowledge of his mercy or of his glory in relation to vessels of mercy. He's got to have those. Otherwise, it's not going to be done. And since he's intentional about it, it is going to be done. And that means there's going to have to be these kind of things set up. So that's Paul's argument here, that God is not out of line to have the goal of producing joy for his creatures. He's not out of line to do that. And in order to make that happen for creatures who are ignorant by definition, he has to educate them about something about every one of his attributes. Which means there has to be some kind of a basis for their grasp of that. And so there are going to be demonstrations, overt activities that show it, and there are going to be explanations, words that tell us what this means and what that means. We have never understood the wrath of God at Calvary. And we would have never even begun to understand it if we hadn't had this book. So, because God wants us to at least enter into some level of understanding of it, he demonstrated and then he explained it. And he gave all kinds of words of explanation so that we could begin to come to grips with what's going on. So I really believe that verses 22 and 23 are getting right down to the bottom line. What's really driving this whole conflict between God's intentionality and man's frustration with God making his own decisions and carrying them out? What's really at the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is he wants the joy to be available, and people that don't like that objective are just going to have to lump it.